Because of the shortness of Psalm 1, because of your familiarity with it, I want to read a paraphrase of Psalm 1. Not an inspired paraphrase, but a paraphrase that inspired me. For this is Psalm 1 rendered by a brother in Christ that I came to know in Columbia, South Carolina. He was incarcerated there at Broad River Correctional Institute for armed robbery. And he came to know the Lord in a wonderful way. And it was my joy to enter into a discipling relationship with him, pretty intensive for about a year. And one of the things that we studied together over a period of weeks was Psalm 1. He needed to learn, in the context of the prison population, not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor to stand in the way of sinners, nor to sit among those who would scorn. So, this is a wonderful exercise. I'd encourage all of you to do this after you've studied, not imposed your opinion on the text of Scripture, but we studied this, and one of the assignments I gave him was to give his rendition of Psalm 1 and to personalize it. And this is what he said. I am righteous when I do not follow the wisdom and advice of unbelievers or conform to the ways of this world and make a mockery of God and His ways. But I am joyously gratified by knowing and keeping God's laws, for I keep my mind focused on them ceaselessly. Because of this, I am like a great oak tree, firmly planted by the river, which flourishes and produces much fruit, and whose growth never stops through all my earthly sojourn. For everything I lay my hands on prospers and succeeds. There is no way evildoers will be like this. They will be like hollow shoots that dry up and lose their strength and are blown away by the slightest breeze. In God's wrath, the righteous will be separated from the wicked like the wheat from the chaff, and the ungodly will burn in judgment. For the righteous will be protected from the Lord's anger, but those who follow the ways of this world will die. What a joy to see this brother who really was raised from the dead, loved the Word of God, studied the Word of God, and he had a difficult time because his pattern, after God saved him, and this developed over a period of time, but he was spending 5 to 6 hours a day immersing himself in the Word of God. And when he was released from prison, he thought he could continue that. But when he was released from prison, he had a wife, and he had a job, and he had some other responsibilities, so there was a pretty significant adjustment that he needed to make. Well, enough for that, but this psalm, Psalm 1, next to the 23rd psalm, I believe the first psalm is perhaps the most familiar. It is brief, it is simple, it is direct, and it is profound. These six verses contain an important contrast, a contrast between two different walks of life, between the godly and the ungodly. The psalm deliberately draws two portraits for us in our minds, the portrait of the wicked man and the portrait of the godly man. Two men, two ways, and two destinies. Very similar to what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of two gates leading to two different roads. He spoke of two trees and their two types of fruit. And he spoke of two houses and their two respective but very different foundations. It is the psalmist's desire here to make clear the way of blessedness and to warn of the way of the wicked and the sure destruction of those who follow that path. My message tonight is the way of happiness. The way of happiness. Now, that sounds a bit strange. It almost sounds that I'm trying to minister to felt needs. Well, there's one universal ambition I believe that all men everywhere have and strive for, and that's the desire and the pursuit of happiness. But there's a significant divergence that takes place when we compare the competing voices around us with the Word of God. We quickly realize that there is a vast disagreement concerning how happiness is achieved. In the very first verse, in the very first word of the first verse in your Bible, Psalm 1, is blessed. The word means supremely happy or fulfilled. And we're not talking about a carnal happiness. We're not talking about a happiness or a contentment that's based on outward circumstances. We're talking about a happiness and a contentment and a fulfillment that is sourced in God, that is rooted in a right relationship with God, that grows out of a knowledge of sins forgiven, that grows out of a knowledge that we've been reconciled back to our Heavenly Father, that our sins have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. That's the happiness that the passage speaks about. The Hebrew word here is actually a plural. And there are several ideas about what we might learn from that. One is that plural is conveying the idea of the multiplicity of blessings or an intensification of them. I don't know that it matters a whole lot, but the verse could correctly be translated, "Oh, the happiness many times over of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners." Oh, the happiness many times over. That captures the essence that the word in Hebrew is trying to convey to us. So the very first thing to note here is that we have a promise of happiness. God is interested in, God is desirous of our happiness, our fulfillment, our contentment. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news, because not everyone believes that. Not everyone believes that. That is a stumbling block for many an unbeliever. What, come to Christ? What, yield myself to Him? What, forsake the pleasures of this world? Give up the joys and indulge my selfish desires? No, I don't think I want to do that. I believe God wants to burden me down. I think God wants to make my life miserable. I think God wants to limit my freedoms. The logic of the unbeliever goes. I wonder if you're convinced of that tonight. That God is very much interested and desirous of your happiness, of your contentment, of your satisfaction in Him. None of this, we're just going to, you know, bear our burden and, you know, wear a long face and labor under arduous service for our Lord. That's not the idea. God wants us to know joy. He wants us to know happiness and contentment and fulfillment. God wants to bless us. God wants to be gracious to us. God wants to bestow blessing upon us. And God wants you to be, dare I say, happy and fulfilled. And this psalm directs us to the way in which we may find happiness and fulfillment in life. It's a significant reason why God has given us His Word. God has given us His Word to reveal Himself. We wouldn't know Him apart from His revelation. But in this psalm, God has given us His Word that we might be satisfied. Blessed is the man who delights, verse 2, in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. God has given us His Word that we might delight in it, that we might meditate on it day and night, and thereby find soul satisfaction and joy and happiness. So the first thing the psalm tells us is that happiness is possible. It's possible, and it's promised by God. A second thing I want us to see, not only the promise of happiness, but the means of happiness. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now, at first glance, we might be surprised that this promise of happiness is immediately followed by a description of the wicked or the ungodly man. Do you note that? Do you see that? The Bible starts with a negative. It starts with a negative to emphasize the radical nature of its message. That the message of the Word of God is diametrically opposed to every voice you will hear in this world. The natural man thinks that this will bring happiness, that will bring happiness. But God says, everything you've thought that will bring you happiness is wrong. And in order for us to understand what will, we need to understand what we need to stay away from. We need to understand what to avoid. I believe that's why we have this. All kinds of voices screaming, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But the Bible says, "No, no, no. That is not the way to find happiness. The way of happiness is no to everything in which we have ever believed and trusted." If we want to know true happiness, there are some voices we're going to have to ignore and not listen to. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There are some voices we're going to have to ignore and not listen to. There are some places we will have to avoid. And there are some people we will have to disassociate from. Do you hear me? Do you hear me, young people, tonight? There are some voices you're going to have to ignore. There are some places you will have to avoid. And there are some people you will have to disassociate yourself from. That's what this verse is telling us. The first thing you must avoid is the counsel of the ungodly. That is, stop listening to the outlook of the world. People who hate God, people who are opposed to God, people who refuse to recognize Him, people who refuse to bow and submit to His authority. Are they going to tell you what the Bible says? Are you going to learn what God's will is for your life by listening to those who are opposed, enemies of God, haters of God, in rebellion toward Him? No. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? You're not going to learn this from the world. Don't walk. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Why? Because his counsel is ungodly. He trusts his own wisdom. He trusts his own understanding. He trusts his own knowledge. The reason you've got to avoid the counsel of the ungodly is that they speak a contrary message. They say we must set our ambitions and our goals and our desires upon happiness. Many a person has found this goal of happiness and contentment the most elusive thing. And it's the message of the Bible. You set your affections on happiness, you pursue happiness, you will not find it. You cannot pursue happiness as an end in of itself. It is a result. It is a byproduct, isn't it? That's the deceptive thing about it, isn't it? Here is the great wisdom of the Bible. Happiness must never be sought as an end in of itself. It is a byproduct of something else. Blessed is the man that seeketh after blessedness. No! That's a message from the world. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his word doth he meditate day and night. That is the path to happiness. The godly man is not seeking happiness. And this is the essence of wisdom. If you seek happiness and live for it, you will never get it. Never. Never. That's why people flit from relationship to relationship, and nice cars and nice homes and nice things only bring a momentary, temporary satisfaction. And in the passing of days, in weeks, that gnawing dissatisfaction is back and it's off to find something else. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Not blessed are they who hunger and thirst after happiness. It's not the people who seek this elusive happiness, but it's the people who seek after righteousness who will find it. Very simply put, happiness, according to the Bible, depends on two things, and two things only. It depends on our relationship with God and His righteousness. And number two, it depends upon what we are, not upon what is happening to us. It's not dependent upon circumstance. It's not dependent upon our health. It's not dependent upon our job. It's not dependent upon a six-figure income. It's not dependent upon a luxurious automobile. It's not dependent upon a wonderful family. Not that all those things can't enhance our life, but they are not the source whereby we know happiness. There's a solemn warning here. A very solemn warning. We shall be happy many times over if we maintain a pure walk, free from even the slightest flirtation with evil. There's a digression here. A digression away from the Lord can be noted with these words. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Those three words paint a picture of the increasing grip of sin upon the soul. It begins with walking in the counsel of the ungodly. But it's just a slight step, maybe a step or two, to standing in the way of sinners. And then sitting in the seat of the scornful. Walk, sit, and stand. we had time this evening, we'd turn to the Old Testament and look at some illustrations, some examples. Let me mention them to you and point you where you can study on your own. We have the example of Solomon. You see this pattern in his life. He found himself in the counsel of the ungodly. A little bit later in his life, we find him standing in the way of sinners and then sitting in the seat of the scornful. And you know the result of Samson's life, don't you? Tremendous, potent message here for us about what sin will do. How about Lot in Genesis chapter 13? Just one verse here. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Where was Lot? He was standing in the way of sinners. A little bit later in Genesis 19, when God sent angels, warning of destruction to come, God was being gracious and merciful, giving Lot an opportunity to rescue his family. Verse 1 of Genesis 19 says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." You see the digression? Pitched his tent towards Sodom in Genesis 13. But here in Genesis 19, we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. How about a positive example? Genesis 39, 1 through 12, tells us of the life of Joseph and how Joseph refused to walk this path of digression. How can I do this thing and sin against Potiphar? No. Sin against God. He fled. He didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. He didn't sit in the seat of the scornful. We're considering here a contrast between the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the wicked. But first we noted a negative. Now we come to the positive. And we're speaking of the means to happiness. We saw a promise to happiness. Now we're looking at the means to happiness. First we saw a negative, now a positive. We might expect, since the wicked man has been described in terms of his associations, that the godly man will now be described in terms of his associations. That would seem logical. We might assume that, but that's not what we find here. We don't see the godly person being described in terms of his godly associations. Instead, the godly man is described as one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And further, he meditates on this law day and night. You see that? The contrast, the word but, beginning of verse 2. His delight. Whose delight? The man who knows happiness. The man who's spoken of in verse 1. Blessed is the man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, law here is a synonym for the Word of God. And you hear this exhortation here all the time. But we need to continually come back to it. Is the law of God something you delight in? Is God's Word precious to you? You say, well, I don't know. How do I know that? How can I measure that? Do you read it? Is it part of your daily life? Or is it just something you carry with you to church on Sunday and if you happen to come on Wednesday? You see, if that is your pattern, you're not delighting in the Word of God. That's not one who's delighting in the Word of God. You see, we will know happiness, we will know contentment, if we're delighting in the Word of God and if we're meditating upon the Word of God. Meditation, that is, patiently and thoroughly reflecting on the Scriptures. Taking what you hear on Sunday. God lays a feast before us, Sunday after Sunday. What does it say about a person who's attending our services, whose life is shriveling up and there's no apparent life? They can't maintain a devotional life on Monday or Tuesday. They've not found anything they heard on Sunday that they can carry with them on Monday or Tuesday to meditate upon. To ask God to work it into their life. God, would you cause your word to be inculcated into my life? Might it take root? Might it become part of me? Might it change me? And you see, if those desires aren't there, it calls into question, doesn't it? Only God can put that desire within us. And if you're here tonight and you say, I don't have that desire, I don't have what you're talking about, then acknowledge that. Acknowledge you have no desire. There may be several reasons explaining that lack of desire. If we don't have an appetite at 12 o'clock or 5 o'clock, what does it say? What does it suggest? Does it not suggest possibly that we're sick? That we're running a temperature? Generally, when you're running a fever and you're sick, you don't want to see food. You don't want to be around food. And what is sickness to the Christian? It's sin. We need to ask God, search my heart. Is there sin that I'm harboring? Is there sin that I'm holding on to? And it might be. It might be there may not be any life present. A dead man has no desire. A dead man has no appetite. But we need to bring that lack before God and acknowledge that and say, God, I don't know why. I don't have the desire that the preacher's talking about. Would you help me know why I don't have that desire? And you come to God that way, and God will show you. But we need to meditate on the Word of God. It's how the Word of God is fastened to our hearts, and it's how it becomes a part of us. It's how we draw nourishment for our spiritual lives. This is the contrast that we find here in this psalm. It's between those who are in love with sin and those who are in love with God. Those who love sin follow sin's path. Those who love God seek Him in His Word, where He may be found. That's the simplistic message of this psalm. So we've seen the promise of happiness and the means to happiness. But third, I want us to look at the description of the happy man. The description of the happy man, or the blessed man, or the fulfilled man, if you like those words better. And it's in verse 3. He, the antecedent to he, is the man being spoken of in verse 1. Blessed is the man, happy is the man. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The description of the happy man. I'm impressed that verse 3, at the very beginning, tells us that we shall be something rather than do something. The blessed man will be something before he does something as a result of delighting in and meditating on God's Word. Now, we always need to be concerned about application. We always need to be concerned about being doers of the Word. But I want you to see where the emphasis is laid here. He shall be
God is interested on who we're becoming. God is interested on in what is going on inside. God is interested in our hearts and in our affections and in our desires. And that's hard to measure. You can't say, well, He's doing it. No, it's God's interested in what we're becoming. He shall be like a tree planted. Well, what is it? What is this illustration? What are we to learn from it? Before we look at this, you need to understand that this is in contrast to verse 4. The godly man is likened unto a tree, but the ungodly or the wicked is likened unto chaff. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And we'll come back to the chaff, but I want to see you to see this contrast before we look at verse 3. Let me give you four tree-like characteristics of a godly life. I don't know if you're like me, but word pictures help me. They help me hold on to truth. And when I was reading this, my mind immediately went to a tree that stands in the front of my mother-in-law's home, where she's lived for nearly 60 years. And we have a picture in our home of Carly, when she was a little girl, standing by this huge oak tree. Now, that's a good while back. Not a long way back, just a little way back. But that tree looks big. It looks so big you couldn't get your arms around it. That tree's still standing. And when I think about this illustration, I think about that tree. And that picture's in our home to remind me of it. What are some tree-like characteristics of a godly life? Number one, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That word planted. If you are a godly person, if you have these desires that we're talking about, it's because God has planted you. God has acted upon you. Trees don't plant themselves. Christians don't make themselves such. It's speaking of activity outside of ourselves. We've been planted. We've been grounded. We've been rooted in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. That's the picture of the Christian. He's been planted. He draws His nourishment. He draws His life from the life of Jesus Christ. That word planted speaks of fortification. It speaks of stability. It speaks of being rooted, of solid and strong. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. A second characteristic of a godly life is fruitfulness. Fruit is the natural result of a living tree. If you're living, you will bear fruit. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who bears no fruit. And the question is, are you bearing fruit? I'm not talking about pears and apples and those kinds of things. We don't need that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. Those things. Are those things present in your life? Are you bearing fruit? That characterizes a godly life. A third thing. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither. What's that mean? It says that when the storms of life come and the winds of adversity blow and drought comes, your life won't shrivel up and die. God will hold you. There'll be the evidence of life. There'll be stability about you. That's what that means. And whatsoever He doeth shall prosper. Your life will know prosperity. That is, you will be doing the will of God, that which God's put you on this earth for. That's how you know prosperity. That characterizes a godly life. Now, let me encourage us all tonight. Try and just stop and summarize some of these verses. Let's be committed to maintaining a pure, uncompromising walk, delighting ourselves in the Word of God. And if we do, there is the guarantee, there is the promise of God that we will grow into a stable, spiritual, mature Christian. There is no shortcut to spiritual growth. None. Like physical growth, it occurs on a daily basis. Back to that tree that stands in my mother-in-law's front yard. That tree amazes me. My mind, when I think of that tree, it doesn't appear any bigger than it does in that picture of my wife standing there beside it as a little girl. But I know that tree's been growing. It's living. And if you were to cut that tree down and count the growth rings, you'd know that that tree has grown 30, 40 additional years than what it appears in that picture. And isn't that the way it is with the Christian life? I've got an ornamental pear tree on one side of my driveway that was, oh, maybe that big around when we moved there. And we've been there nearly 5 years, and it's probably twice that size. On the other side of the driveway are two oak trees that have been there for 60 or 70 years. To my eye, they don't look like they've grown any. But they have. They're living. They're growing. They've got roots. And the Christian life's that way, isn't it? When God gives us life, when God quickens us by His Spirit and puts His life within us, wow! There's an accelerated growth. Everyone around us is aware of it. Wow! He's taken off. But as we grow in Christ, and we're 10 years old in the Lord, 15, 20 years old in the Lord, we're still growing, right? But the growth isn't quite as obvious. And I say that to encourage us. Sometimes I talk to people that I've watched their life. I know their habits. I know their devotional habits. And they're growing Christians, but because they don't see, you know, great things and obvious changes, they say, well, you don't even know if I'm growing. If you're alive in Christ, you're growing. Let's encourage each other to grow in Christ. Well, there's a tremendous contrast that's forced upon us here in verse 4. Because after talking about the godly person being characterized as a tree, a fruitful tree, he says the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly are not so. In fact, the Hebrew renders it, starts out that verse, not so. It is an emphatic negative assertion the Scriptures are making here. Literally it says, not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. And it refers back to the three preceding verses that describe the godly believer. And how's the godly believer described? He's happy many times over, but not so the wicked. He delights and he meditates in the Word of God, but not so the wicked. He is like a tree, but not so the wicked. He is fruitful and he is prosperous, again, but not so the wicked. That's the contrast that's being painted. And in your mind's eye, would you wrestle with me? If you're a visual person, can you see that huge oak tree that's 60, 70 years old? I want us to get the contrast that the Bible is painting for us here. Do you see that gnarly old oak tree and that bark on that tree and those huge limbs on that tree that's 60, 70 feet high? That characterizes a godly person, a Christian. And the Bible says the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff. What is that? The chaff is what is left when the kernel is removed from its husk. You can hold it in your hand. And you can go, and it's gone. That's the contrast the Scriptures are painting for us here. Do you see that tonight? I don't know how the Bible could paint it any starker, any wider. That's what we're to learn here. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Chaff stands in contrast to the tree. And the picture here is the threshing floor at the time of grain harvest. And the threshing floors of Palestine are on hills, intentionally on hills, where they might catch the breezes. The grain is brought to the threshing floor. The animals and the threshing instruments are brought over the grain. And this winnowing process takes place. And they take instruments and throw the grain into the air. And the grain, when it's removed from its husk, falls to the ground. And the chaff is blown away. What do they do with the chaff? Well, they let the wind blow it away, or if it's a large amount, they gather it up and they burn it. That's the imagery here. And listen to me tonight. What this is telling us is that life apart from Jesus Christ, it's empty. It's empty. It's hollow. It's worthless. It has no enduring quality about it. And even though you're hearing that, and I'm trying to convey it, by the Spirit's help, some are not hearing it. A life apart from Jesus Christ is empty. It's hollow. It's as hollow as an old husk. And he goes on. What does he say? Therefore, verse 5, the ungodly, they shall not stand in the judgment. My friends, tonight, the only way we'll stand in the judgment is if we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we're clothed in His righteousness, that is the only way we'll be able to stand in the judgment. The ungodly won't be dressed that way. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, it's possible in this life for sinners to be in the congregation of the righteous, but not in that day. Not in that day. There is going to be a winnowing take place. There is going to be a time where the goats are removed from the sheep. There is a time where the wheat will be removed from the tares. The tares will be discarded. That's what this is saying. In the judgment, sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows who are His and who are not. He can separate perfectly, without mistake, without error. And as we sit here tonight, He knows. The person sitting beside you might not know. But He knows. And that's what's important, isn't it? And you might know. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's sobering. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There are two types of people in the world, and only two. Not three or four, only two. The godly and the ungodly. They walk different paths, and they have different destinations. Happiness, this psalm is telling us, depends whether you're on one road or the other. Life apart from Jesus Christ is an empty shell. And there are voices in the world telling you, if you want to be happy, indulge yourself with this. Own this. Purchase that. Give yourself to this desire. Am I telling the truth tonight? Are there not those voices in our world speaking those lies? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me if you want to be my disciple. The question tonight is, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what God has said in His Word? I know I'm speaking to every single person sitting in this auditorium tonight. It's a universal ambition. It's a universal desire. All of us want happiness. All of us want contentment. All of us want fulfillment. I'm setting before you what the Bible says is the way to have that. And it stands in stark contrast to the message you're going to hear out in this world. I think everybody understands the contrast. The question is, whose voice are you going to listen to? Whose word are you going to believe? Here's the problem. Some of you come here and you hear it on Sunday and you say, that's what I believe. That's what I agree with that. That's the path I want to go. But on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, you're listening to the counsel of the ungodly. You're standing in the way of sinners. You're sitting in the seat of the scornful. And you're so confused you don't know what is right. Almost feel like the prophet who brought people and says, how long do you stand between two opinions? If God be right, then serve Him. But if the message of this world is right, then pursue that. I trust that God will help all of us to settle this tonight. No equivocation. God, if this is what You've said, I believe it. I'm going to live by it. No equivocating with that. No, well, you know, I don't know. Sounds right. Who made you judge and jury? Who made you the authority over whether God and what He has said is right or wrong? You've heard this. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, it's good that we might agree with it, but God said it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it. It'll benefit your soul if you believe it, but it doesn't matter. That doesn't settle anything. God has spoken. Are we going to believe it or not? Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it speaks to the very needs of our hearts. Thank You that You love us. Thank You that You have designed Your Word to meet the deepest needs of our hearts. Father, some here are wavering between two opinions. They've heard what You've said tonight through Your Word, and yet there are competing voices screaming for their attention. They can hear the echoes of the words. Some are planning what they're going to do after the service and what they'll be doing on Monday and Tuesday that's contrary to what they've heard tonight. Father, arrest their attention. Show them the folly. Show them the emptiness of it. Lord, I know that no man in his lost estate has ears to hear. Lord, we need, if we're unsaved tonight, we need to be planted by You and rooted in Jesus Christ. We need to be given new life from on high. Lord, for those tonight that are outside of Christ, would You be pleased to impart Your life-saving Spirit? Would You quicken them from on high? Would You give them Your life? And as You do, Lord, I know the desires that You expect from Your children will be forthcoming. Lord, help us to be honest with You tonight. Holy Spirit of God, take this word and seal it to our hearts. Turn on the searchlight of Your holy word. Cause it to shine brightly into every heart and every soul. Expose every dark place. Lord, we want to be right before You. We want to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We want to be a fruitful tree. Lord, we don't want to waver. We don't want to be blown by the winds of adversity. We don't want to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Lord, we want to be stable. We want to be mature. And Lord, we want to prosper in the things that You have called for us to do and the things that You have allowed us to set our hands to. Lord, we know that will only happen by Your enabling grace. So, Lord, we cast ourselves afresh upon You tonight and ask You to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And glorify Yourself as You take this word and seal it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.